Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
And worksheets, and while they're doing that, would you please turn to 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 to 20. This is another important passage that speaks about the Lordship of Christ and gives us the motivation as well. And I'll be looking at this passage a little bit more in detail in the sermon. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 20. Let's hear the word of God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I'll not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both the one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but a sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Amen. Well, recently we've been looking at some of the names and titles of Jesus, and these names and titles, which we confess in the Apostles' Creed, are very important. They give us very important windows into his person and his character. I don't know, boys and girls, if you can remember some of those names and titles that we've looked at so far. Jesus, Christ, and in looking at Christ, prophet, priest, king. And more recently, Jesus, the eternal Son of God. This evening, we're looking at the fact that Jesus is Lord. That means he is no less than the sovereign God. However, the lordship of Christ is often downplayed. It's downplayed in many evangelistic presentations, for example. Accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Now, what could be wrong with saying that? Of course, we want people to turn to Jesus as their Saviour, but that's only half the story, as we'll see. The stock standard phrases, some of these types of phrases are not even found in the Bible. Why not? Because Jesus hasn't simply come to be our personal Saviour. He's also come to be our Lord. A.W. Tozer said, "The Lord will not save those he cannot command. He will not divide his offices. You cannot believe on half a Christ. We take him for what he is, the anointed Saviour and Lord, who is King of kings and Lord of lords." End quote. And the Lordship of Christ can also be downplayed in the lives of his people. Many do want Jesus as Saviour, but don't want him to actually tell them what to do. As a follower of Christ, are you and I willing to say that Jesus is Lord over our career, relationships, money, business, family, opinions, and so on? Are we in danger at times of believing in half a Christ? So let's consider this very important theme in Scripture, and let's particularly appreciate Jesus is Lord, and he owns us. The first thing we see is Jesus is Lord. The Greek word for Lord, we'll have to do a bit of Greek this afternoon, the Greek word for Lord is kurios. It's a Greek word we do need to know. It occurs some 747 times in the New Testament. And if you remember, there used to be planes called 747s. So there's this big 747 in the New Testament that Jesus is Lord. Kurios. Now, like most Greek words, a word can have several meanings depending on the context. So there are times when this particular word kurios is used in different ways. Slave masters are called lords, rulers are called lords, and sometimes Lord is used as a term of respect, and usually that's translated as sir. But what we're interested in is what Kurios usually says about Jesus. And it says that Jesus is divine sovereign. The divine nature and sovereignty of God are captured in this term, kurios, which is translated as Lord. To understand this, we just need to go back to the Old Testament just for a moment, because in the Old Testament, God revealed his personal name to be Yahweh or Jehovah. God revealed that at the burning bush, and you might remember how God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And from I am, we get this term Yahweh or Jehovah. But you don't read of Yahweh or Jehovah in the Old Testament, do you? What do you read every time this divine name comes up? You read Lord in capital letters. That's because the Jews were very protective of the divine name, and they often substitute the divine name with another Hebrew word, Adonai. And hence we don't know if it's Yahweh or Jehovah or how exactly sounded. And how do you read of Yahweh or Jehovah in the New Testament? Acts 2:21 quotes from the prophet Joel, and we read there, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And do you know what the Greek is? Everyone who calls on the name of the Kurios shall be saved. Now here's the point that I want you to see. The New Testament also ascribes kurios to Jesus. And so in Romans 10 verse 9 we read, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is kurios and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And then verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Kyrios will be saved. Make no mistake, Jesus is not second rate to the Father. He shares the Father's glory. And in this case, he shares all the glory of God's name. And that's why in John 8:58 we get that sublime statement, before Abraham was, I am. And the I am is not just a random verb hanging off the end of the sentence because there was nowhere else to put it. It's a reference to the divine name at the burning bush. So can you see why this is such an exalted title for Jesus? This name, Lord, is conveying something profound. It says that Jesus is all sovereign and that he shares all the fullness of God. In your Bible reading, when this name comes up, remember he is the divine sovereign. And Philippians 2 verse 9 brings that out. And Philippians 2 verse 9 is a quote from the Old Testament. And these things were said about God, that every knee would bow before Yahweh or Jehovah, the Lord. In the Old Testament, every knee would bow before, says Isaiah. But this is what we read in Philippians 2 verse 9. And that's why it's so sublime. It says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Kyrios, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now here's an interesting question. Why is it that the Gospels hardly refer to Jesus as Lord? Did you notice that? The 747 that's landed on the New Testament is hardly actually in the Gospels. Now this title, of course, is fitting for the divine nature of Jesus, but it was premature for his earthly ministry. It's when Jesus took up his kingly work, ultimately at the ascension. And after his ascension, this title comes to the fore. And so we see it in the book of Acts again and again and again. Now, the fact that Jesus is Lord has an important application to how we speak about our Lord then. Notice we never make him the Lord. He is the Lord, and nothing will change that. Rather, when we come to faith, we simply receive his lordship. And why would we want to acknowledge his lordship? Well, the second thing we see is we call him Lord because he has bought us. The Bible gives several reasons as to why we call Jesus Lord. Zacharias Ursinus, one of the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, highlights four reasons, actually, why we can call Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord by right of creation. He made us. Colossians 1:16, all things were created by him and for him. That's enough to say that he is Lord already. Jesus is Lord by right of preservation. He keeps us. Hebrews 1:3 says the Son is, quote, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And Jesus is Lord by right of God's appointment. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, we read. So there's three rock solid reasons already for every person on this planet, every person, to acknowledge his lordship and to bow the knee. But there's one more reason. This is what the Catechism brings out. Why do you call him Lord? And if you're an unbeliever here tonight, why should you receive Jesus Christ as Lord? Well, the other biblical reason for acknowledging his lordship is redemption. Catechism helps us to appreciate this redemption from two aspects. He has set us free. He has set us free from the tyranny of the devil. It's a good word, tyranny, isn't it? Because sin really is a snare, and it really does make a mess, and it really does destroy, and it really does kill, and it really does hurt, and it really is a tyranny. But praise the Lord, Jesus comes along to set his people free from such a tyranny. And Colossians 1:13 says, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins." We were slaves to Satan, the Bible says. In our sinful nature, we were slaves to Satan. Now we are free. And he has bought us. He has bought that freedom. This word bought came up in 1 Corinthians 6. In Corinth, sexual immorality was rife. The world was flowing into the church. People began to have an artificial separation between the spirit and the body. And so some people had the view, well, what I do with my body doesn't matter. Sounds a bit like today, doesn't it? Doesn't matter what I do with my body. So this wrong thinking in that passage we read, that wrong thinking is corrected. They ought to be glorifying God in their body, and there are many reasons for that. And it's in that context that this beautiful word bought comes up. In verses 19 to 20, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Why have you come to call him your Lord? Why should you live a life of glory for him? And why should you honor him in your spirit and your body and in your all? Why should you, young people, own Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? For you were bought with a price. There's no indication in the text about the size of the price or when the price was paid, but you know the answer, don't you? The price was the life and death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a price. Have you ever thought about the price? In the old days, shops used to have a price gun. We used to have price guns, so you have all these little digits and you can change them all to the price, and there's probably 7 or 8 digits. So I thought, for a bit of fun, I'll just change all the digits and I'll price this item at $7 million. Just price that pair of gloves there, $7 million, just for fun. That's as high as it could go, or whatever it was, $9 million maybe. But there could never be enough digits to price what it cost our Savior, could there? The price is out of this world. 1 Peter 1:18, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with the perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." The price is so precious, it's unfathomable. R.C. Sproul says, "When his blood was shed, it was human blood, but it was holy blood, the most valuable blood that has ever been spilled." So we're not serving him because he is forcing us, because he is a tyrant, or any other reason, but because of the price, you see. And isn't that what he was trying to say when he washed his disciples' feet? There before them was the Lord of all glory in the upper room. But then we read, "He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist." As if it wasn't enough for God to veil his glory in flesh, the Son of God now veils himself with the servant's towel. No doubt the disciples were in shock, and hence Peter at first, he doesn't want a bar of it. But Jesus wants to teach them something, wants to teach us something. He washes the disciples' feet, and then afterwards he puts his outer garment back on, resumed his place, no doubt at the head or the most important place of the table, and says this, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." In other words, how can we not live for him and live for each other when compelled by such love shown by the Lord of glory? All this is to say, we have every motivation for serving our Lord. He is no tyrant. His lordship is a most gracious, kind, loving, and sacrificial lordship. We don't have to hold ourselves back. We can embrace this lordship. We ought to. We don't want to be under tyranny, the tyranny of the devil. We want to be under the lordship of our Lord and Savior, who did what he did on our behalf. So do you serve him as Lord? Finally, we must acknowledge his lordship. How do you know you're a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ? Young people, how do you know you're ready to do your profession of faith? One of the things a genuine disciple needs to do is to receive Jesus as Savior and Lord. Romans 10 verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Many suggest this contains an earlier Christian confession, and what it highlights is that the genuine believer enters a new relationship with Jesus. A new relationship that includes receiving Jesus' mastery over our lives. Colossians 2 verse 6 says something similar. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Again, the believer enters a new relationship by which Jesus calls the shots in life. Says, so walk in him. And again, by the way, notice we don't technically make him our Lord. Did you hear that word receive? In Colossians 2 verse 6. Remember, he is Lord. Rather, we receive him as Lord. After all, it's only by his sovereign grace that you and I can make such a confession. 1 Corinthians 12 says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. God brings us to this point so that we may receive him. All praise to him. Now, there's something that does need to be clarified here, because some years ago, decades ago, there was a controversy called the Lordship Salvation Controversy. There were some people who actually objected to the Lordship of Christ, even though it's so clear, as we've seen, but there were some people who objected. They feared that this could be adding works to the grace of Christ. They said, well, faith should but may not produce works of obedience. And according to this view, you can be a Christian without being a disciple. You can receive Jesus as Savior without necessarily submitting to him as Lord. They said, dodgy stuff. Especially when Scripture is so clear. So how do we maintain salvation by grace, but also call for Jesus' lordship in our life? Well, one pastor put it this way, very helpfully. Receiving Christ as Savior and Lord does not mean the new convert is wholly committed. It does mean he is committed to being holy. You see, receiving Christ as Savior and Lord does not mean the new convert is wholly committed. It does mean he is committed to being holy. Maybe think of it like, let's say one day you're going to be the new owners of a shop or a business. And, you know, sometimes you might display that and say, you know, new ownership. But that sign of new ownership, something's changed, the owner's changed. But new ownership, when you see that as a consumer, you think, oh, there might be a sale coming up, or they might be doing some things different soon. Oh, what's going to happen here? You see, there's so much to come. So much is going to happen and change. When we receive Christ Jesus as Lord, there's an ownership change. But we're yet to live out all of those implications. That's the process we call sanctification. We spend the rest of our life living out the implications of His Lordship. So what we're talking about here, when someone comes to receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, is we're not saying they need to add works, their works, to Christ. No, we're saying that when Jesus steps into your life and my life, there's a new owner in town. And that's part of what it means to become a Christian, to accept there's a new owner in town. And so there's another important word in 1 Corinthians 6, and it's that word own. It helps us to understand lordship and discipleship. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you are not your own. Paul draws on the imagery of the first century slave market. Sadly, in the first century, people were treated like goods. The slave market was pretty rife. People were bought, sold, bought. People were owned. Paul draws on this to express gospel truth. As believers, we've been bought by God. So we are now owned by Him. He is the new owner of our life. Ever thought about it that way? Calvin beautifully highlighted the fact that we are not our own when he said, "We are not our own. Let not our reason nor our will therefore sway our plans and deeds. We are not our own. Let us therefore not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient for us according to the flesh. We are not our own. Insofar as we can, let us therefore forget ourselves and all that is ours. Conversely, we are God's. Let us therefore live for Him and die for Him. We are God's. Let His wisdom and will therefore rule all of our actions. We are God's. Let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward Him as our only lawful goal." All this is to say, don't tack Christ onto your life. Rather, give your life to Him. You are not your own. You belong to Him, body and soul. So in conclusion then, four things then to flesh this out just a little bit further. Let's be clear that genuine Christians must receive Jesus as Savior and Lord. There must have been a change in allegiance. Have you changed your allegiance? Young people, who are you? Have you changed your allegiance? Notice again, I'm not asking if Jesus is Lord over every single area of your life. That's the process of sanctification, and that's going to come. The question is, are you under new ownership? Let's also be clear that there is no better Lord to give ourselves to. It sounds so threatening to the sinful nature, doesn't it, to say that we are owned by God, that everything you have at home, that all of you, your physical abilities, your gifts, your everything, your sight, your hearing, that all of it belongs to God. And that He can use it as He wills. He owns it all. That can sound threatening, can't it, to the sinful nature? Because Satan wants to tell you, that's no good. Don't go there. No, hold on to it. No, no. Satan will always tempt us to think God is not good and that holiness is not worth it. But don't believe such rubbish. God is good. He bought us. And what a price. When we struggle to commit it all to Him, let us just fix our eyes on the price once again to motivate us on. Because when we consider that price, when we rightly consider the price that has been paid for our salvation, how can we not give everything to Him? Let that price drive you on. Let's put to death self-entitlement. Theologian David Wells describes attitudes within the modern church this way. We have turned to God that we can use rather than a God we must obey. We have turned to a God who will fulfill our needs rather than to a God before whom we must surrender our rights to ourselves. And so we transform the God of mercy into a God who is at our mercy. God forbid that that should happen in our lives or in our churches. Let us exalt Him to His rightful place. He is Lord. Lord over everything. Lord over what we say, what we do, what we watch, what we think, our job, our family, money, gifts, everything. And then fourth, share the whole gospel. We want unbelievers to receive Jesus as Savior and Lord. We don't want them just to have their sins forgiven and to receive righteousness. We want them to come out of tyranny. Come out of the kingdom of darkness. We are calling people to have their debts paid, to receive the righteousness of Christ, and to be free from that ongoing tyranny of the devil. There is no better kingdom to be in, as we saw this morning. So all this is to say, He is the Lord. By God's grace, let's receive Him as such. Dutch theologian and statesman Abraham Kuyper famously said, "There is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Not one square inch, not one iota of the whole domain of human existence by which He does not cry, "Mine." Amen. Let's use the song, "Have Your Own Way, Lord," as a prayer.